Brother Gene Burns, who has chosen as his subject for this afternoon's service, "In Him It Is Always Yes." In Him It Is Always Yes. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Joel. And it's nice to follow after all that beautiful devotional music. And by the way, I'll give you some advice, if you don't mind, from an old gentleman. Been around a while. It's the rule of clapping. If it's an act of devotion and prayer, you never clap. Now, you do clap for little children. They need our approval. And they look for adult blessing. Now, when you're being entertained, you clap. But when it's a prayer or act of devotion, you never clap, because it is something that is between you and the Lord, and it's like a prayer. Just in passing, not criticizing. 2 Corinthians 1:15 to 22. That's our text. It's a long one. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a double pleasure. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans like a worldly man, ready to say yes or no at once? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. For our word to you, but in him it is always yes. In him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the amen through him to the glory of God. Now, the second letter to the Corinthian brethren came from Paul with a heavy heart. About a year had passed from his first writing to the brethren at Corinth, and in that year he was waiting to see what the response would be. And the epistle, the first epistle, was written with great distress and great anguish of soul, because he had heard that Corinth, that had been established and prospered for a season, when they had left, it began to all unravel, and the church began to become carnal, and they began to have doctrinal problems, they began to have moral problems, and it was just getting to be an untenable situation in the church, and he was very much distressed about it. Now, there had been Paul had been away from Corinth about 3.5 years, and the church had about a 5-year lifespan at the time of his second writing of this second epistle. Remember how he had started that church in Corinth. He was sent there by the Holy Spirit, and he labored there for about 1 year and 6 months, and it was very prosperous. The Lord had blessed his ministry, and even though it was a decadent city, and probably he wouldn't have gone there by choice. I mean, most of us would have shunned the city because, Corinth, who wants to go there? But the Lord had hearts that were ready to be touched, and so he was sent there. And so the church started out very well, but then a series of events began to happen, and the church came to be in a very sad state of being. Now, Paul knew that after their passing there would be a falling away. He writes this in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. But Here, the apostles were on the scene, and the church was unraveling. And if it started to unravel at Corinth, well, what about Ephesus and all these other churches? And Paul was, distressed that this could happen. Having started out so well in so short a time, it was coming to serious trouble, and he was dismayed. All right, then, he had got a message from the house of Chloe that told him some of the conditions in the church, and, of course, it was very, very distressing news. Then we read in 2 Corinthians 1:8 some other things that began to snowball in upon him, and it was bringing him great distress. There we read, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." And we don't know what event it was in Asia that caused this great distress, probably added to the other distress of hearing what was happening at Corinth and so on. It became a great a matter of discouragement and depression to Paul, so that he said he despaired even of life. Now, that must have been pretty bad. Now, the event that happened there is that in Acts 14:20-22, they took Paul and stoned him, wishing to stone him to death. But the Lord had overruled it. He experienced stoning, and he experienced what might have been stoning to death, because when you're unconscious, you don't feel anymore. So it might just as well have been to death, but he experienced, in a sense, what he had done to Stephen. Remember, when Stephen was being stoned, Saul was holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen, and he probably remembered, as he was being stoned, how Stephen's face shone as the face of an angel. And this must have caused him additional discouragement to realize what he had done to one of the saints, Stephen. You know, and that troubled him all his life because, you know, he said at one point, "I am least of all the apostles." Why? Because he persecuted the saints. And he probably remembered many dear faces that he had persecuted. But, of course, that was now under the blood. Now, God did not protect him from stoning, but apparently the angel of the Lord was there to prevent the stones from breaking his skull and breaking his bones, because they didn't use little pebbles when they stoned you. They used big rocks with the hope of doing you in. And they probably did on Paul too, but anyhow, a miracle it was that they dragged him out of the city, and he arose, and he was all right. And no bones were broken, and he was shaken up, but he must have been very distressed to realize firsthand of what had happened to Stephen, and it must have brought back very sad and vivid memories to him. Now, we cannot be sure if this was the only thing. It may have been one of the things, but we do know that he was very distressed when he wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians. But in the second epistle, he is comforted. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3-7, he speaks of being comforted 10 times. And in 2 Corinthians 7, 4-13, he speaks of being comforted 7 times. So 17 times he is referring to the great comfort that came to him. You know, it's a beautiful picture here, how he was distressed to the point where he despaired of even life itself, and then the Father of Mercies comes in and comforts Paul with such great comfort that he is just lifted up and buoyed up and all enthused again about going forth. Well, who needs comfort? Those touched by heartache, disappointment, sorrow, pain, loss, know the need for comfort. Those in the house filled with rejoicing and mirth cannot enter into the house of mourning as true comforters. Jesus said in the second Beatitude, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The wise man said, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." And again, in Ecclesiastes 7:4, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." And so Paul says, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." What a wonderful God we have. He permits us to get down sometimes to a very low point, and then he sends us comfort and mercy, as he did in the case of Paul. But it doesn't stop with us. The idea is that when we receive this comfort, we may comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted of God. God is a great economist. When he gives us comfort, he wants us to pass it on to others. So comfort does not stop at the door of the one who is comforted, but it continues on like a ripple across the water to reach others. Do you think that if Job's comforters themselves had suffered something similar to Job, that they might have been better comforters? They came and they sat down with him for 7 days and didn't say a word. That was the best thing they did. Because when they started to speak, they put themselves up on a little pedestal and they were speaking down to Job, and they were sure that he was hiding some sin, that God was punishing him, and they wanted him to own up to it. And he had done nothing wrong, and they were trying to take from him the last thing that he had, and that was his integrity. And here he was in such suffering, and they were after him to take away the last shred of tangible thing that he had to hold on to, and that was his integrity. Now, here was a man that suffered intense pain, both physical and mental, for he had lost his children, his possessions, and his comforters were miserable comforters. But I'm sure if they had suffered something like Job, they would have been a little more sympathetic, and they would have been true comforters when they came to him. Well, now we come to our text. This is all the background. Now we come to the real ground. In him, it is always yes. Now, it is hard to conceive and appreciate this truth, that in him, it is always yes. Oh, someone will say, "Yes, I can get the answer from a child asking the right questions. I can get them to say yes all the time. I could ask them, 'Do you want ice cream or candy or a sundae or popcorn or something like that?' Oh, yeah, they want all that." But it's nothing like that with this scripture. The Lord is not speaking about trivial things, but he's speaking about great and eternal things, that the answer to our requests will be yes. All right, we're not to make provisions for the flesh to fulfill the desires thereof. God is not dealing with the flesh. He's not dealing with the mind of the flesh. All these promises are to the new creature. It's only the new creature that is promised a yes in him always. Most of us have been able to make provisions by working in the world or by government provisions. We know what it's like when you're out of work for a while, and sometimes the duress that brings. I remember a picture of a photograph of a woman in the Great Depression who her car broke down. She had 5 or 6 kids in the car. She didn't have an extra nickel on her. And a photographer came and took a picture of her in that sad state. And she had courage in her face. And, you know, that picture is on one of the tracks, I think, that New Brunswick puts out. And people ask, well, whatever happened to that woman that gave such great comfort by that strong determination in her face, even though everything was against her that day? She was down and about as out could be. She was surrounded with hungry children, no money, and in total desperate circumstances. Well, the story went on that she became very successful. She managed to get out of that situation and went on to accomplish great things. But the point is that many thousands of people had that been their experience, and when they saw that picture, it gave them a great deal of comfort. All right, now we read about the exceeding greatness of his power to usward in Ephesians 1:19 and 20. There Paul says, "The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." Now, no matter how hard we try, you will never understand this scripture. This is talking about the mighty power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. That was an enormous amount of power to raise Jesus to a divine being. How much energy does it take to raise a divine being? Well, we have no idea, but it takes mighty, mighty, mighty power to raise someone to the divine nature. And this text is telling us that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in us, transforming our characters into the likeness of his dear Son. I confess I can only try to think about this, but to understand it, I cannot. And I'm sure none of us can even hope to understand the mighty power that is committed to God's people in transforming them and ultimately bringing them to the divine station. But that's the power that's at work in us. So we mustn't get the idea that we can, ourselves work out this transformation and that all we have to do is will to do it and that's how it's going to get done. You can will all you want to, and that's good. But unless the mighty power of God is working in us, the power of the Holy Spirit, this transformation will never be accomplished. It's the power of God alone that can take us and transform us. Now, God will bestow greater things on us than he did on Solomon. You know, he asked Solomon, "Ask what I will give thee." He could make any request that he wanted. But Solomon made a prudent request. But it was only one request that he was given. It wasn't, say, ask anything you want, and it will always be yes in him. It was one request, and he was granted that request, and that was wisdom to judge this by so great a people. And other things were added, riches and honor and glory and so on. But Solomon received wisdom, but it was a kind of a mechanical wisdom. And, we read a lot about him, and he did wonderful things, made a lot of wonderful quotations. But the sad thing is, at the end of his life, we read in 1 Kings 11, 6 to 8, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon, and likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice to their gods." Here's this wise and great Solomon making some of the greatest blunders that a man could make. He was providing for false gods in Jerusalem. And so we see that we doubt even if he will be an ancient worthy, because no ancient worthy made idols in Jerusalem for the people to worship. All right, so we want to start at the starting place. Yes in him begins when we accept the call and we consecrate. "No one comes to me except the Father draw him, and whoever comes to me I will in no ways cast out. So There is this mantle of approach to God when we are being drawn, and the power of the Holy Spirit is beginning to work upon us. Now, the question is, when that drawing power is employed in our lives, and we've all experienced it, I'm sure, where we felt drawn to the Lord and to the Lord's Word, finally we are led to the door of consecration. And the question is, who consecrates? We are not new creatures. At the time of consecration, we don't receive the begettal of the Spirit till after we consecrate. So who consecrates? Well, Brother Russell says in 5959, it was the new-minded old creature. So the new-minded old creature is the one that says that finally, you know, it started out saying all of self and none of thee, and finally it gets to the point where it says none of self and all of thee, and that's when we come to the point of consecration. And so it's the new-minded old creature that consecrates. And that new-minded old creature is the one that is being blessed by God's mercy and grace, and that's why Brother Russell used the expression tentative justification. Not that we were vitally justified for a season, but while we were in this way, coming to the door of consecration and finally tying the goat, as it were, to the gate, to the door, that's when the consecration is half complete. Our consecration is only half the story. There's two parts to consecration. Our part is very small. All we have is one dying life to give, and we give it, and then the second part of consecration takes place, and that's God's part. That's when this mighty power of God, when He accepts our consecration, begins to work in us, begins to start the transformation that ultimately will bring us to the divine plane, and we will be raised in glory like our Master. And so, you know, in the eighth chapter of Leviticus, where there was the consecration of the priesthood, the priests really that were being consecrated didn't do a whole lot. Moses did everything in the eighth chapter, except the priests would wave the offering before the Lord and they would take it off their hands. That's about it. But the rest was done by Moses, who pictures God. And so the real consecration, the great consecration, is God consecrating us. And Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I in difficulty until it be accomplished? So we are daily being baptized, immersed into God's will, until it is accomplished. And that's when the transformation is complete. The quest for life burns in the hearts of all men, and man cannot accept death because that's too final, and so they accept anything else, any shred of hope, like the immortality of the soul or anything like that. Even if it's not true, they're glad to cling to it as any miserable piece of wreckage. When you're out on a sea of nothingness, they will cling to such things as this. But has God given us the promise of life? And the answer is yes. He has told us that in this life alone we will receive a hundredfold blessing, and in the end we will receive eternal life. And so the answer to this question is yes. Now, the next question that probably we've all come to the Lord and we have said to Him, Lord, can you take a crooked stick like me and transform me into the image of thy dear Son? Is that possible? It seems so impossible. But in Him, the answer is yes. God can and will do that. He will transform us into the image of His dear Son. You know, but how is this done? We are told in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God, that mighty Spirit of God working in us, it lifts up the standard before us. And as we look at that standard daily and hourly, it begins to do a work in us. And as we look into this, we're changed from glory to glory, and we're transformed even into the image of God. All right. Will God reveal His truth to us? You know, there's so many people that claim a different view of God than what we have. We're really the minority view. We're the minority view, and could it be that God has taken us and revealed to us is the inside circle of information about the truth? And here again, the answer is yes in Him. The Scriptures tell us that no man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. And so when we come to the Lord Jesus, He begins the process of revelation, and we begin to see the glory of God, and we begin to see the plan of God, and this is a result of being drawn to God and Jesus beginning to reveal the truth to us. He promised us that you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But now, He does not do this in personal revelations, but we know how Jesus works. Jesus didn't write so much as one word to you or I. He had others write for Him, the apostles. And He says that we will believe on Him through their word. And so also He has held, messengers in His right hand. So He has worked through people. And when He ascended on high, He gave gifts unto men. And what kind of gifts did He give? They were all men. Some apostles, some teachers, some evangelists, some pastors. Until what? Until we all come to the unity of the faith in Him. And so the promise in Him, it is always yes. And the biggest question is, love is the sweetest thing in life. Love is really what life is all about. Without love, we would eat and drink and breathe and live through an endless succession of meaningless days and nights. There would be never-ending toil, uncomforted sorrow, and mourning. We would be as ships that pass in the night, going to some unknown destination with no purpose. We would go through life not knowing what real love and tenderness was. We could find ourselves under a starless sky, living with hearts of stone. We would watch men expire and wait until our turn comes to expire into the blackness of darkness forever. That's what it would be without love. But love changes all of that. God is love, and God is not going to let this happen. Yes, we are going to be fulfilled in love. In Him, it is always yes. So we're talking about the great things, the things that matter, the things that are eternal. And what about everyone else? The more the love of God shines into our hearts, the more concern and regard we have for our fellow man. We look about us and witness a world full of suffering and sorrow. Even when the world seeks pleasure in excessive living and eating and drinking and carousing, there's always a bad effect afterwards. It leaves them the day after, the hangover. Have you ever been at work and seen the people that come in with a hangover? They're pretty miserable people the next day. Because the blessings in the world are not like the blessings of the Lord that bring no sorrow with it. Their moment of happiness passes and they're left with a lot of grief. All right, but our concern is about everyone else. When I think of this, I think of we Bible students are like the man who is hungry. It was in the Depression days, and there were a lot of men that were hungry out and around. And he knocked at the door of one old gentleman, and he asked if he could spare some food. And the man invited him in, and he had a big pantry. And so he rustled him up a nice dinner and fed him well. And when he finished, he thanked him, and he said, do you have any more food? And the man said, well, I thought I gave you a good meal. He says, yes, you did, thank you, but I have some other friends. Well, how many do you have? Well, I have 6 friends that are hungry. He says, bring them over. And he fed them all, even though the pantry was empty when he got done. But the point is, you know, that's the way we are. We've been filled at the Lord's table, and we ask the Lord, well, what about the world? What about our brethren in the world? And the Lord says, sure, bring them all. There'll be a feast for everyone, a feast of fat things, of wine on the leaves, and full of marrow. All right, so we know that the Lord, the answer is always yes in him. There's going to be this wonderful blessing of restitution for the world. All right, what can separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, can separate us from the power of God. And so the answer here is yes. No one can separate you from the power of God, with one exception. I'm reminded of the Wall of China. They built this great wall. They're going to keep out all invaders. And they built it high. And they built it strong. No one was able ever to break that wall down from the outside. It's so big you can see it from space as you travel in space. But it was breached in the first century 3 times. Guess what? How? From within. It was breached from within. And so our defenses can also be breached from within. Now, the question is, we know that the answer is always yes in him to every real and genuine concern of the new creature. Now, the question is, how are we going to answer? Are we going to answer yes and no to God, while he is answering only yes to us? That's not going to work, is it? No, our answer to him must always be yes. When we look back through over 2,000 years of the gospel age, it seems incredible that the church of God is still incomplete. How could so many of the called of God fail to be chosen and faithful? Yet when we look into our own hearts and realize our own weaknesses and our many failures in saying yes to God, we may begin to wonder if the church will ever be complete. Of course, we know the church will be complete, with us or, unfortunately, without us. Only you and I can answer how this is going to be. Now, the possibilities are that it can be yes for us, if we respond always with a yes to him. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the amen through him to the glory of God. When God says yes in him, there is only one answer that should be found on our lips. And what is that? Yes. And so amen through him to the glory of God. Now, what purpose does God have for his Christ? We are told the purpose that he is calling us to. We are called for the praise of his glory. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for reminding us that with God, in him it is always yes to us, for our highest spiritual welfare and the growth of our new creature. So may our ears be attuned to hearing God's yes, And may our lips be quick to say yes to God when we have opportunities to serve him in his truth. And be led in closing prayer by Brother Gene.
And now, our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to thee, grateful for that great power that is working in our hearts and lives to transform us and to conform us to the image of thy dear Son. We pray that this glorious work may go on in our hearts through the power of thy Holy Spirit. And we claim thy promise that wilt thou fulfill it to us in the promise that in him it is always yes. And so may thy yes accomplish this in our lives, that we may be transformed into the very image of thy dear Son. As impossible as that may seem to us, we know that thy power is able to accomplish this, and so we pray that we may be submissive to thy will. And now bless us in our further fellowship and our meditations, and keep us dear to thee, dear Father, and finish the work that thou hast started in us, that we may be indeed thy workmanship in Christ Jesus, for we ask it in him through whom it is always yes. Amen.